Good morning. Let's take a look together at Psalm 97. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we can come and open your word together. We pray that as we open your word, that you would give us ears to hear and give us willing hearts to do what we learn from your word. Thank you for, in my life, I thank you for bringing me this far, but I just have to admit, Father, there's some things that I'm kind of dragging my feet in. I pray that you change my heart in those areas, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Thank you. Fellowship.
Well, praise the Lord. We're trekking our way through Leviticus. And believe it or not, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit this morning. We've come to Leviticus 17, and that's where we'll be starting this morning. But before we go there, we got a couple cards, one from the Markey family in Kiev From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. John 1:16. To all the tri-state, we thank God for all of you and your support of us here in Ukraine. Keep praying for laborers for the harvest fields of Ukraine and for the powerful work of the Holy Spirit here. And then they have a little P.S. Come and see us. We love you, George and Pam, Marky and family. We also have a card from Freddie in Ethiopia. I didn't bring that one with me this morning, but she sends her love and regards, and asks for a prayer for God's work there. She's back, and as we had stated when she was here, we decided the Lord would have us come beside her and support her in the work. We got a card from the Peterson family in Scotland. And they are laboring consistently in the fields for the Lord, and send their regards. So let's go to Leviticus 17 and offer this study up before the Lord. Father, we just thank you so much for your faithfulness to us, Lord. God, it seems that you're faithful even when we're not. And it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. But you're so wonderful. You're so wonderful beyond words. Your grace, your love, your mercy that you bestow upon us each and every day. And Lord, we want to just be obedient people. We recognize, Lord, that we have something that the Old Testament law that couldn't provide. And that's the help of your Holy Spirit that indwells us, that enables us to walk in newness of life. And so, Father, we give you the right of way as always, and ask that as we look at the scriptures that you ascribe for us this day, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, and that we would increase to be a little bit more like you today and decrease from being like our old nature. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at chapter 16, all but the last couple verses, but I think we covered those the week before. So we're just going to jump right into chapter 17. And this, the subject in 17 is the blood of Christ, which is the central theme of the gospel, because that's what we're cleansed by. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And some churches, unfortunately, today don't even want to talk about the blood. But if you don't have a sacrifice, even though they had a goat and a lamb, we still approach God through a sacrifice today, through the sacrifice of his son. There's no other way to approach him. And so we just jump right into the text here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox, or a lamb, or a goat in the camp, or that killeth out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle or the congregation to offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. God is establishing something here in the law regarding the blood sacrifice that is very important, that you and I are to respect blood. Not that for blood's sake, but that the fact is that Jesus would redeem us by shedding his blood. And so he's expressing a deep respect for the blood and wanting the children of Israel to understand that. Later he'll tell us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You take something and you bleed all the blood out of it and you got a dead corpse. But more importantly, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. God didn't just say, okay, wave his hand and say, you're all right. I forgive you. He couldn't do that because in the Old Testament, he said, the soul that sinneth must die. In order to maintain his righteousness, there had to be a substitutionary death for that statement and that truth that he had declared. And Jesus became that substitute for you and I. And I think this is one of the central chapters in the Levitical law for you and I to understand that this blood thing that we talk about, and we've been talking now for the last few months, is a very serious matter. You know, sometimes I think about the fact that we have this attitude in America that we must go over and kill all these Arabs and, you know, Osama bin Laden and all these others that are bombing us. And that's true that we may have to do that. But I don't ever want to get to a place where I think that killing is just okay. Because God doesn't look at it that way. Even the blood of animals, as we'll see as we go through this particular chapter, was important to God when it was shed. And so we don't want to get a callous, hard heart, or prideful attitude regarding the circumstances of the world today. You know, I think about the nature of our country, and we can't have any peace abroad or at home. And I think about the scripture that says there's no peace for the wicked. And when I say that, I mean this country as a whole, not necessarily Christians per se, but the majority of the people in this country. Even those who profess Christianity, I really believe the true remnant of Christianity is a very small number compared to those who profess to know Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the road that leads to eternal life is a narrow road, and there be few that find it. And there's a broad road that leads to destruction. And so as we look at this blood, we need to recognize that God is setting a precedent here for something that was going to happen later regarding his son that he would send to redeem us. And so in verse five, he says, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priests, and offer them for a peace offering unto the Lord. It didn't matter where you sacrifice the lamb, near the tent of the tabernacle or away from it. God required that you bring that sacrifice to the tabernacle. There's a number of reasons. They had just been brought out of the nation of Egypt, and they sacrificed animals also, but to their foreign gods. And so God is setting a precedent that he wanted his people to respect the tabernacle, respect blood, and to have it done in a prescribed way, not to be like the nations around them. And so he ordered them when they were all together. Later we'll find that as they spread out, it's no longer required. But at this particular time, he wanted them to bring the sacrifice to the tabernacle, whether they were near or far. And in verse 6, he says, the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. Some of your Bibles may say to demons, but the literal word is to the hairy ones. And it's usually referred to the goats in terms of the nation of Egypt. All the things that they sacrificed to their foreign gods, there was one sacrifice that was to a foreign god, was to a goat. And oftentimes when you think about today even, some of the Satanists in the cultic groups, they usually have a goat's head as part of their, related to their particular religion, their cult groups. You find that regularly. So he says, they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. And it says no more. That means that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they came out with some of the same practices of the Egyptians that they lived around, and that they were guilty of the same things that the Egyptians were, and God was separating them. He called them out from the land to separate them. Think about that for you and I. We were once just like the world around us, but the Bible says we've been called out to no more operate in the way that we once did. And the same was true for the nation of Israel. Even though they had these practices of offering to idols, he says, no more. In verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offer a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bring it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, in certain times when we use the word cut off, it means to be separated, but other times it means to be destroyed. And oftentimes when God was setting a precedent for something, he would be very severe in how he judged the people. And so he said if they didn't bring this offering to the tabernacle, they would be cut off. And the reality is that he wanted them to offer their sacrifices unlike the nation of Egypt or the Canaanites that they were going to be going into the land with, because they also made sacrifices to their foreign gods. But he wanted to specialize and isolate this particular sacrifice to let it be known that it was to him, the one true God. And so in verse 10 he says, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. And he tells us why in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. That's the key, that we understand that the blood was necessary for atonement, for a covering for our souls. And it doesn't mean, you know, we're not under the law anymore, so if you like to have a rare steak, don't think that God is condemning you because you want your steaks rare. That's okay. But at this particular time, he was saying this blood is a very precious thing, because Peter tells us we've not been redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so he was causing them to respect blood even back here and respect life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that make an atonement for the soul. You know, Jesus told his disciples, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. You know, and that was a strange saying to the disciples, because they knew the law. They found that to be a repulsive statement. But a little bit later today, we'll be doing that very thing. We'll be remembering the blood sacrifice that Jesus made to atone for our sins. Not yearly, but permanently. And the reality is that he's atoned for your sins that you're going to commit next week. Some of you might think that's a strange statement to make. What do you mean the sins that I'm going to commit next week? If you're thinking like that, then he's atoned for your pride that you have right now. Because you will commit sins. Even though you're trying to hit the mark, you will miss the mark. Because the law of the Bible says is spiritual. Even your thought life, you sin. You may not carry out the act, but the very thought that you have sometimes are sinful. And God is covered all that. The Bible says his blood continually cleanses us. Not once and for all, but continually. As long as we're walking the face of this earth, we're constantly needing that cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that's so liberating to me, to recognize that Christ has done everything for me. And all I have to do is walk in the power of the Spirit and allow him to continue to work in me and through me. And the same is true for every one of us as we come into a relationship with him. You know, you're not what you were, but you're not what you're going to be either, because you're not complete. The process has begun, and it's all because of that awesome blood of Jesus Christ that he shed, that's unlike any blood that any man has. You know, I shared the story years ago that when I first got married, because my life was promiscuous before I married my wife, and I got saved, and I cut all my past life off. As soon as I got married, there was a girl who came from my past and said I was the father of her son. And it was devastating to me, but I thought, you know, if this is my child, then I'm going to take care of it. And then a still small voice said, why don't you go and verify that? And we had what they had at that particular time, ABO testing. That's all they had. This was before DNA was available to us, and it was determined just on the basis of ABO testing that it couldn't be. And I thought, you know, one of the things that the doctor said to me, there's an antigen that comes from the father that's passed on to the child that only the father gives, and that antigen was not in this child's blood. The same thing is true for Jesus Christ. He had no earthly father, so it's understood that sin came into the world through Adam. So Jesus was sinless because he had no earthly father. Joseph was only his stepdad. His father was God, so he had a perfect nature. Even though he was in the womb of a sinner, Mary, he didn't have that sinful adagium that is passed on to every man. And I thought, that's interesting, as I come to understand the scriptures later, what that meant. And so as we look on here, he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us the same thing. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dirt. Even respecting the blood of animals, it says here. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of the flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or strangers, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Remember, the blood is connected with atonement, God is saying here. Respect it. And if you eat roadkill, you have to wash yourself. Chapter 13 is an amplification of the commandments, particularly the seventh commandment. The law has been given, and now God comes along and tells them more specifically what each of these commandments mean. And here, he also tells us who rules. In verse 1 it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. Who makes the rules? God makes the rules. When you get into a discussion with someone who doesn't have any standard, usually you'll find one thing to be consistent. If they reject the scriptures, then they have made themselves as their own God, and they make the rules. But the Bible tells me that God makes the rules. The reason I can't murder anyone is because God says not to. The reason I'm not to lie or steal or cheat or commit adultery is because God says so. He made the rules. He made the universe. When you make your own universe and create your own species, then you can make the rules. But God in this particular day has made the rules, and he says, I am the Lord, your God, referring to the children of Israel, but he also says that to you and I as Christians. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwell, shall you not do. They had just come out of Egypt, had picked up some filthy habits, and he's saying, now that I've separated you, you're not to do the things that the Egyptians do. As we studied through Genesis, what did we say Egypt was a type of? The world. So for you and I as Christians, we're not to be like the world. We're called out ones. We're separated ones. Sanctified ones that have been set apart, not because of anything special about us, but because God is special and he's doing a work in us, and he sent his Holy Spirit to enable us to do what he's called us to do and be. So he tells the children of Israel, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And he goes on to say, after the doings of the land of Canaan, whether I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. He's saying, not only are you not to be like the Egyptians that I've delivered you from and separated you from, but you're not to be like the ones that in the place where I'm taking you to, the Canaanites. The Canaanites were a decadent people, just as corrupt as the Egyptians. And he was saying not to look to them. In fact, I was given this morning as I look at this statement here. It's a poem, if I can find it. No, it's a prayer, actually. It's titled, The New School Prayer. This was written by a teen in Baghdad, Arizona. And this is an incredible poem. It starts out by saying, now I sit me down in school, where praying is against the rule. For this great nation under God finds mention of him very odd. If scripture now the class recites, it violates the Bill of Rights. And any time my head I bow becomes a federal matter now. Our hair can be purple, green, or orange. The purple, orange, or green, that's no offense. It's the freedom scene. The law is specific. The law is precise. Prayer spoken aloud or a serious vice. For praying in a public hall might offend someone with no faith at all. In silence alone, we must meditate. God's name is prohibited by the state. We're allowed to cuss and dress like freaks and pierce our noses, tongues, and cheeks. They've outlawed guns, but first the Bible. To quote the book makes me liable. We can't elect a pregnant senior queen and the unwed daddy our senior king. It's inappropriate to teach right from wrong. We're taught that such judgments do not belong. We can get our condoms and birth controls, study witchcraft, vampires, and totem poles, but the Ten Commandments are not allowed. No word of God must reach this crowd. It's scary here, I must confess, when chaos reigns, the school's a mess. So, Lord, this silent plea I make, should I be shot, my soul please take. That's the standard of our nation at this particular time. This is similar to what Israel was going through at the time that they were being led into Canaan. And so back to Leviticus 18, it says in verse 4, You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. And then he gives again the reason why. I am the Lord your God. I make the rules. God has every right to make the rules. He's sovereign. He knows more than all of us combined. In verse 5, he says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. Now, that is a euphemism for sexual inappropriate behavior. Speaking about, more specifically, things that were not allowed as far as sexual activity was concerned. And he goes, it doesn't mean that, some people have thought when you were kids, and you were saw your brother or sister's naked, and now what do I do? It's not talking about that. It's talking about inappropriate sexual behavior. He says in verse 7, the nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother thou shalt not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness, because the two shall become one. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. Nakedness of thy son's daughter, or thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness shalt thou not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife, the daughter begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. All of this is talking about what we would call incest. And, if you don't think that it was necessary in the beginning, I was interviewed by Answers in Genesis recently for a video that they were putting together. And the first question that Ken Ham has always asked, he asked me so that I could answer it on film. Where did Cain get his wife? And like Seth and all those that were offspring of Adam and Eve, they got their spouses from their sisters in that very early time when there were only a few people on earth. And as time went on, God, right here in Leviticus 18, put a limitation on who you could marry, and you weren't to marry your next of kin. And he goes, and this is basically what the first part of chapter 18 is all about, incest and inappropriate relationships or marriages. God put a halt to it right here. This uncovering the nakedness is basically those that you're not to have sexual relations with that are kin to you. And if you think that you know, it wasn't necessary for God to have it. Look at the royal family. A lot of inbreeding that goes on in a royal family. You know, cousins marrying cousins and sisters and brothers is sick. But it was necessary for God to say this because the genetic structure broke down over time. You know, one of the things that you get when you inbreed is all kinds of problems. It's better to go as far as possible from kinfolk to marry, and we don't have to say that too much. But there are those in the world who, in fact, the pharaohs practiced brothers and sisters marrying one another. That was part of the practice in Egypt and in Canaan. So God found it necessary to set his people apart so that they wouldn't participate in these sorts of things. And in verse 12, he says, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman. You know, in verse 8, it says, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. We find in the book of 1 Corinthians that that was a problem in the church. And Paul rebuked it with strong feelings that a son had been with his father's wife, and the church accepted it as being normal. You know, I believe there's a place where we as a Christian body of believers stand on the Word of God, and we use the Word of God as a rule for what we allow and what we disallow. And so in verse 13 he says, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is your aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. And in verse 16, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. There is one exception to that particular rule that's given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And for those of you who have studied Ruth, you understand the rule and the law of the kinsman redeemer. If you had a brother, and your brother was married, and he died without having an offspring, and you were unmarried, and you had no children, under the law, you were allowed to marry your brother's wife so that his name would be... Matter of fact, let's just look at Deuteronomy chapter 25 and see how it's spelled out there. Because this was the one exception to that rule under the law. Chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, looking at verse 5. If brothers dwell together, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without a stranger, unto a stranger, rather. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother be unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, which it wasn't absolutely mandatory, if he chose not to, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refused to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. Wow. And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. And that's a whole other study. We won't go there this morning. But it was allowed, that was the exception for verse 16 of chapter 18 under the law. And verse 17. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. We know that they had multiple marriages, and that was something that was forbidden. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover the nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Now, we know basically all that's saying is you're not to marry sisters. In fact, we know that Jacob had a problem with sisters, Leah and Rachel. But this was before the commandment came, and we know all the problems that it caused. It was an unhappy situation. But this is what happened before the law came, before the commandments. So in verse 19 it says, also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. This is referring to the menstrual cycle. Even under lawful marriages, the sensual mind of the man and the woman were to be submitted to the Lord. And God had established this very early. Verse 20, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. So God was looking for the family to be pure, the living arrangements. He had established a place of worship that was going to be holy, but he also wanted the family to be holy and for man to respect his neighbor. In verse 21, thou shalt not let any of thy seed, and that seed is, that word could be better rendered, children, pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. We talked about this many times, how Molech was this metal god that they had formed, and they would heat it up to white hot. And they would sacrifice their children. They would lay it in the white hot arms of this god and burn the child as a sacrifice unto their god. And it would supposedly give them fertility blessings. So they would sacrifice one child to have more fertility blessings from their false gods. And we've discovered in doing archaeology in Israel, not only did they do that, but oftentimes when they had a newborn baby, they would sacrifice it by putting it in a jar and hiding it in the walls of their homes. And they're finding these today. And you look at this and you think, well, how awful. Well, I can't think of the number, but there's been millions of babies burned in the wombs of their mothers with saline. Are we any different? The same problems that existed with Molech exist today under a different regime, except we don't call it abortion. I mean, we don't call it Molech. We call it choice. Choice is Molech. The same God that God hates. He never asked man for a sacrifice of a human being. Never. Because he would sacrifice himself, recognizing that he would be raised from the dead. That's the only time. So, to not pass through the fire to Molech and profane the name of God, for I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with a mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And yet, our society, particularly the politicians, the movies, the actors have condoned this many years before now, but now the politicians and the educational system have embraced this, and they say, well, we need somebody to decorate our houses. You have to watch HDTV to get that one. But it's not something that God condones. He says it's an abomination. And yet, the church has become light on it. There's a church here in Clifton that gave a party for homosexuals. The whole point, to open up the church to give a party to celebrate their homosexuality, lesbians and gay men. It's sad to see that, you know, God's word has been just set aside. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast. to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down there. It is confusion. And if you think that this doesn't go on today, I've got a couple police officer friends, and some of the things that they tell me just cause my heart to just drop and crack. Of some of the things that men and women are doing right here in Cincinnati. I'm not talking L.A. I'm talking right here in the greater Cincinnati area. Some of the things. In fact, my first year as a pastor, and this gentleman is no longer with us. I hope he's delivered, but I had the unfortunate experience of having to counsel a man who was having sex with a cat. And his wife, and I had to sit there and counsel from God's word, and everything in me was repulsed by it. But God had already warned in the word that these things are, when man is at his lowest without God, he's capable of anything. And so, for God to say this, it was because it was being practiced. It was practiced in Egypt, and it was practiced in Canaan. And it's practiced today by those who have separated themselves from a holy God and have no rules, have no authority, will not submit to his authority. You know, sin is like a fire. It can never be satisfied when it's not subjected to the holiness of God and corrected. And it's always wanting more, and it consumes everything. And so he says not to lie with a beast, bestiality. And he says in verse 24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these, the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. In other words, he's saying, he's casting out the Canaanites, and they had defiled the land because they were practicing these very things that we've looked through as a way of life. That was the reason that he cast them out. Now, you got some liberals that try to make God seem unfair. But I think God had every right to cast them out when he told them not to practice these things. You got to realize, he didn't just give this law to the Israelites. He created Adam and Eve, and from them came all the world. After the flood, it was Noah and his three sons, so every word of God was for all men. Even though he had separated Israel and started to deal with them specifically, there was a population of the world that had just went their own way without God. And these are the things that happen in a world without God, without a governor. And so he goes on, he says in verse 25, after saying that these nations were defiled, and that's why he cast them out, he says, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomited out her inhabitants. That's why he drove the Canaanites out to give the land to his people, to start fresh and new. God is holy and righteous, and he declares what he wants done for his people. In verse 26, he says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations. Neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. And then he states this, for all these abominations have the men of the land done. Now think about that. How wicked, how decadent can man become? This is a description of it, apart from God. Which were before you, they have the Canaanites. And the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when you defiled it as it spewed out the nations that were before you. You know, I'm pro-Israel, and you guys know I love Israeli people. I love Israel. I've been there four times. We support ministries there. But I recognize that Israel as a people, God loves them unconditionally because he made a promise to them. And one day they're going to turn back to him, but the majority of the people in Israel right now are atheists. They do not even believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, they don't have a tabernacle. And the one reason that they want to build a temple again so that they can have a place to atone for their sins. They have no atonement. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So they have no temple to sacrifice their animals to. They haven't had one since 70 AD when Titus destroyed it. And so today, the Day of Atonement for them is a time of reflection. When they think about the good and the bad, and they hope that their good deeds overweigh their bad deeds, and they approach God on works. And the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no man can boast. It's only through the blood of Christ. And there's going to come a time they will build their temple, but they're going to also recognize that that temple is not necessary. That the one true Lamb of God, that all their sacrifices were a shadow of, has been fulfilled. Jesus stands on the pages of the Old Testament and the New as the substance that casts a shadow on all the Old Testament sacrifices. He is the reality, and one day they're going to recognize that. And God says he's going to draw them back. But right now, just like he says here in verse 28, that the land spewed not you out also when you defiled it, as it has spewed out the nations that were before you. And that's what happened. They were scattered everywhere because they were guilty of the same sins that the nations around them. They became like Canaan, the Canaanites. And there are Christians that are becoming like the world. There should be something distinctly different between you and the world, or me and the world. We're in the world, but not of it. And it shouldn't be because we have a attitude. It should be because we're holy and righteous and being obedient to the words of Christ. And that we're allowing His Spirit to reign in us. The major difference between the conduct required under the law and what we have under grace is that you and I today have a dynamic supplied by the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, which enables us to do what we couldn't do for ourselves when we were apart from Christ. There are many of us that had habits that we desired to break, but we couldn't because we didn't have the power to do so. I remember when I got saved and I would go into bars to witness, because I went back to the people that I hung out with. And I tried to share the gospel with them. And sometimes I would walk into a bar or someone's house and I'd smell marijuana. And I'd start to think, wow, that smells pretty good. Because I was fresh from it, you know. But today, you can put a pound of Acapulco gold, all the papers, the matches, and everything that goes with it, and it wouldn't tip me one iota. In fact, I had an experience just a few months ago where I went into the hospital for an emergency situation, and they gave me a shot of morphine for pain. And I could tell you, there was a time when you'd have gave me a shot of morphine, and I would have enjoyed it and said, it didn't do enough, give me another one. But I actually hated it. I couldn't wait to sleep it off and get it out of my system. God was confirming in my heart that I was a new creature. Just once more, that old things have passed away and everything's become new. I think there's a time, I remember when I would hear certain songs that I knew in the world. And right away, I hadn't heard them for 5 or 10 years. And I could hear one lyric and the whole song would play in my head. And so with the memories, not anymore. When I hear the Bee Gees, I don't want to dance. I mean, that's not where I'm at, you know. It's just the fact that God is doing a work, and we need to see Him as having completed that work at the cross, and there's nothing we can do to improve upon it other than receive what He's provided for us in the form of the Holy Spirit walking in us and walking in obedience to that. It's so liberating to recognize what Christ has done and recognize it's not about you. It's all about Him and what He's accomplished for you. And that He wants to use you to represent Him before a lost world. A world that doesn't have a clue. You know, when I look at these things and I talk about the adultery, the, you know, homosexuality and all that, C.S. Lewis said this: the sins that I'm not tempted in, I don't have a big deal to do. You know, those are the ones that people harp and rain on a lot of times. I've never been tempted. I don't know what it's like to be tempted for not to another man. So that's not something that, you know, I would harangue on. But the Bible has the same to say about gluttony as he does about homosexuality. But you can find that most people will talk about homosexuality more than they will about gluttony, because that's their sin, you know. And yet, all of it's the same. There are sins in this society that we have accepted as good sins and then bad sins. Homosexuality is considered the bad sin because there's so few people that are tempted by it. But fornication, on the other hand, that can be reduced to just a normal, not so bad sin, because more people are tempted. In fact, it used to be 20 years ago that the church had less divorces than the world. But now we're just a little bit under the world when it comes to divorce. You meet the average person, they've been divorced, going through one, or had several already, even in the church. And I'm not talking about B.C., before Christ. I'm talking about right now. Why is that? Because there's compromise. There's a setting aside of the truth of Scripture, as if God is not a holy God that he claims to be. You know, every one of us will stand before God and give an account for our lives. And I thank the Lord, and I'm excited that I can stand before him and say, I'm clean. Why am I clean? Because of my perfect life? No. I'm clean because of Christ's perfect life, and I'm standing in him. And that's how God sees me, and that's how he sees you, if you're born again, if you're walking in harmony with him and in fellowship with him. These things, even though they were for the nation of Israel, they have an application for our lives. If you live a life and your life is no different from the world, what do they have to draw them to Christ? The world shouldn't look at you and say, well, you're just like me. No, I'm different than you. I was like you. I understand where you're at. And we should have a compassion and a loving care and concern for those that are outside of the graces of God and the covenant of God. That's how we draw them in, not because we're condemning them to hell, but because we want them to know the good news of the gospel, and that Jesus died for all men. Whosoever will can come with all their sins and all their shortcomings. And God will do the work from the inside out in increments. Little by little, you change. Your attitudes change. Your lifestyle change. Your conversation change. Your thought life changes. And it's a work that God does over time. He sees it completed in an instant. But you and I know that it doesn't work that way all the time. There are things that we bring into our relationship that God has to work on. And we should constantly be changing as Christians, growing in grace and in the knowledge of him, and laying aside every weight that so easily besets us. And not condemning ourselves, but to realize that when God convicts you of something, it's not to put you down and say there's no hope, but to say there is hope. I'll help you. That's why I died, for sinners like you, so that you can be changed into the image that I designed for you when I first created you. The nation of Israel wasn't there, but he was giving them the plan for what he had for them. He didn't want to spew them out, but he warned them. He gave them a double warning. Verse 28, that the land spew not you out also when you defiled it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that you commit not one of these abominable customs. And then he goes on to remind them, which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Who makes the rules? God makes the rules. He's the Lord. He's the creator. He's the one who has the authority to tell you and I how we should live and how we should walk. But the good news is, not only does he tell us, but he empowers the believer to be obedient to that. He gets all the glory. and we'll just cover a couple verses in 19, and we'll have communion here. He says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and saying to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God has supplied the power for you and I to be holy through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you need to recognize and draw from that spout, that power. Lean upon Him. Rely upon Him. Cling to Him to enable you to do those things that are not within you to do in your own flesh. God wants you and I to be a light and to be salt to the world until He calls us home to be with Himself. We all are on a mission, you might say. President Bush had his thing a couple years ago, or his dad did, a million points of light or something like that. But that's literally true for you and I. We're light. We're salt. Because of the light of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 16 times He says, "I am the Lord your God." 16 times in this chapter alone. "You shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Talking about the fifth and the fourth commandments here. Honoring your mother and father still. That's never repealed. We're to do that as long as they are alive and even honor their memories after they're gone. He didn't say whether they were good or bad. He says you're to honor your mother and father. And we can always try to find fault and say that, you know, my dad or my mom weren't the greatest or whatever. But God ordained who your parents would be and the experiences that you would have that would bring you to Him. That was His ultimate purpose in giving you the parents that you had, that you might come to know Him. Some of you might have parents that are not believers, but you're still to honor them. Didn't say honor them if they were Christians. Honor your mother and father, period. No strings attached. Sometimes we have ropes attached to it. I'll honor them if they do this, or if they think like this, or if they respond this way. No, you honor them, period. Because they are the parents that God has given you. And you never know that your honoring them as a Christian might not be the very vehicle that God would use to bring them into the kingdom. By you being able to submit yourself as Christ did, took off His glory and became a man and humbled Himself and became obedient even to the point of going to the cross that you and I might have life. This world tells us to exert yourself. Climb the ladder, no matter who you have to step on to get to the top. Jesus says the way up is down, submitting yourself to His word and His authority and allowing Him to be the conductor of your life. And if anyone came here today and what I'm talking about seems foreign to you, we're going to have communion in a few moments. And the Bible says that the communion is for the believer. You're not to take lightly the bread which represents His body that was broken. And it's, we brought specifically bread this morning that striped. One loaf that had stripes on it to represent the stripes that Jesus took on His back for you. And we have the cup which represents His blood, which we've been talking about this morning. The blood that was for the atonement. That washes away your sins and mine, and that we can stand before God perfect, whole, forgiven, redeemed, with a clear conscience, recognizing that the substitutionary death of His Son has satisfied the Father's wrath. And that I don't no longer have to fear that God is going to judge me or you, because the judgment's already been laid upon His Son. And you, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you can accept Him right in the privacy of your own heart, right where you sit. You can invite Jesus Christ into your life by admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And that you accept Him as your belief, as your Savior, and you ask Him to forgive you of your sins. And recognize that your sins were paid for at the cross, and God will forgive you. If you came in here as a Christian and you were struggling when you came in, before we take the communion, you might just want to have a private prayer with the Lord in your own heart, confessing your sins to Him. You know what? Sometimes I feel like we get caught up thinking we need to confess our sins to people. And there is a place where we are accountable to brothers. But more importantly, the reality is only one person can forgive you of your sins and cleanse you, and that's God. And that's who you need to go to. Not the pastor, not the priest, not your brother. The Lord, that's the primary one. You can go to your brother, your sister, the pastor, the priest, and still be in odds with God because you haven't humbled yourself before Holy God. He's the one who can wash your sins away and make you new. And some of us might have came in today burdened by some of the things that we've experienced this week. Take them to the Lord before communion. Allow Him to wash you, cleanse you, strengthen you, build you up. There's so much goodness that comes from knowing that you're forgiven, and that you've been washed, and that God sees you as clean. So as the worship team comes up, they have a couple of songs, and Dan, if you get the communion ready, we're going to do communion like we did it a couple months ago, where we're not going to pass it out to you. The seats are pretty dispersed. I don't know where everybody is today. So we're going to have each of you come up individually, break a piece of the body, the bread, and grab a cup and just hold it. And then we'll partake together. But I just want this to be a personal matter. I don't want communion to become rote or just routine. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, remembering what he accomplished for you, that he became your substitute. If you were the only person on earth, he would have went for you. You need to see him as going for you personally and for all the sins that you've ever committed. You also need to see yourself as needy, as one who needed that sacrifice. So, as the worship team plays,